Army officials are furious with these numbers because they consider that the publication of such data will encourage soldiers to commit suicide if they monitor the escalation of suicides in the ranks of the Army. Meanwhile, Yadayot Ahranot newspaper reported that 14 Israeli soldiers committed suicide in 2022 while performing military service, with the highest toll in 5 years. Also, 11 Israeli soldiers committed suicide in 2021, while the highest rate of suicides in the ranks of the Israeli army was recorded in 2011, during which 21 soldiers committed suicide. Official statistics of the research center in the Knesset showed that the Israeli entity records 500 suicides annually, of which 100 cases are recorded among the young generation from 15 to 24 years old. Suicide is considered the second cause of death among those who enlist in the Israeli occupation army, whether from the period of rehabilitation through secondary education for conscription or during compulsory military service and even in reserve service. Data shows that 80% of suicides were recorded among males and 20% among females, and that 60% of suicides were recorded in the age group from the secondary stage of conscription to the age of 26 years. However, it seems that the number of suicides in the ranks of the Israeli army is higher than that, because in some cases, suicide is documented as a training accident or a road accident, which means deliberately concealing the true numbers of soldiers who committed suicide. It is inferred from the mental health unit in the Israeli occupation army that the growth of psychological disorders among the soldiers is the main reason for committing suicide, and this is due to psychological and social pressures, as well as their lack for sense of security and the state of war and continuous fighting. The Israeli study found that many suicides in the army were not only diagnosed with a psychological disorder, as most of the soldiers who committed suicide suffered from anxiety for a long time about the future and lived in a state of constant frustration, severe confusion, and a feeling of not belonging to the military framework. Estimates indicate that the manpower division in the Israeli army deliberately conceals facts about the prevalence of suicide and conceals the official and real number of soldiers who commit suicide annually. Suicide remains the main cause of death in the army if there are no Israeli military aggression campaigns.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from London is Mr. Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire and producer and host of the Patrick Henningsen Show, which airs on TNT Radio. Thanks a million for being with us, Patrick, with this very pressing news coming from the Palestinian occupied territories. We have a Zionist army, Lieutenant General Herzi Halevi, describing the soaring increase in the suicide cases among Israeli troops as dangerous and daunting challenge for the regime's armed forces. Now, compared to other military bodies around the world, the Israeli numbers are by far the highest. What do you think might be the main cause behind the suicide at such an early age, though?
So clearly there's something, there's a problem here. It must be something going on within the IDF ranks, within the military confines, or perhaps more broadly in society there. One of the things that we have seen, though, is that drug and alcohol abuse tripled among the youth and teenagers, and some of those during the COVID lockdown period. Of course, some of those would become of age and into military service in the last 2 years. So that's one of the things that we can definitely see that's clear. And just in the Israel society, in total, one out of seven people suffer from some kind of addiction. That's about 15% of all of society. And, you know, societies that have a major drug problem, you often see signals of a rise in suicides as well. But the military poses its own unique set of problems. But, you know, as a country, according to global statistics, it's not shown as a massive uptick in overall suicide. So this appears to be a phenomenon that is definitely local to the military, and more specifically male male conscripts.
Well, it seems that the number of suicides in the ranks of the Israeli army is actually higher than what the Israeli entity is declaring and revealing, because in some cases, suicide is being documented as accidents or training accident or a road accident, which means deliberately concealing the true numbers of soldiers who are committing suicide within the occupation army. Nothing really, though, hides forever, especially inside of the Zionist entity. Then why are they resorting to deceit in such a pressing matter and with such high numbers?
Well, I would be myself somewhat cautious in speculating too much without seeing hard evidence that there's actual misreporting going on with the official numbers, i.e., are they accurate or not? However, what I can point out is that this issue can be a devastating issue for public relations, for military, especially within recruitment mainly. And consider this fact, the United States, that since 9/11, suicides in the military have outpaced actual deaths in military operations. Just think about that for a minute. So, you know, the U.S. military has worked really hard to kind of minimize this, to cover it up, that there's a massive crisis here over the last 20 years. But now the numbers are out, and it's a totally devastating trend. Normally, the military will have lower suicide rates than society in general, but in the U.S., that trend is totally reversed. Why? Psychological issues. There's a sort of pathology that might be unique to that. And they're not counting veterans as well in those official numbers. And for the IDF, that might also be the case. If they were to count veterans, I'm sure you could talk about a much bigger overall crisis than what's being reported.
Well, Patrick, statistics indicate that the population groups of RICS that are at risk of suicide are among the Jewish colonial settlers, mainly who are from Russia, or the Falasha Jews and the African Jews, as well as among the elderly with the age group of 75 years. That's astonishing. It's being said that it's due to economic and social reasons, and that they are feeling somewhat alienated from the settler Israeli society. But knowing this fact, how do you perceive the recruitment procedure by the occupation entity, which takes the recruit out of the environment that he actually knows or she knows, and it's causing them great depression and disruption in their life, leading to suicide?
Well, with the immigration issue, it's interesting. I mean, looking at the studies, they are, quote, relatively high in comparison to other groups, looking at Ethiopians, immigrants, Jewish immigrants specifically. But we must also consider this fact that, Israel's rates is not in the top tier among nations. However, within the immigrant community, there's massive problems in Israel with integration difficulties, discrimination, language. These are all contributing factors which can be looked at. But overall, I'd say when considering immigrants, definitely it's an economic pressures, and I think that's throughout society as well. Economic hardship, fluctuations in social welfare payments, employment problems. These are all primary drivers of clinical depression. Hence, you have to correlate that with suicide rates, and so that can also spill into the military population as well.
Well, we still have a bit of time here, Patrick. I want to ask you about this bit from a different perspective. I mean, if you look at it from outside, you see that there is a community that is being oppressed by the occupation, and then you have the settler occupation. Wouldn't it be more sensible to see such numbers, for example, in the Palestinian communities who are always under oppression, who are always besieged, for example, in Gaza? And still, in Gaza, the biggest open-air prison in the world, and we don't see such rates of suicide amongst the community of the Palestinians. Do you think that in another situation, that should have been reversed, but it's not? What does that tell you about the settler colonial societies inside of occupied Palestine?
Well, I think it tells you, certainly you might be looking at a sort of a disconnect, a psychological disconnect with the sort of hypocrisy of the situation and the fact that, some people are just not younger people, especially new generations coming in. They're not as maybe militant ideologically as their parents and grandparents were. So they might be feeling the hypocrisy of the situation. And this also feeds into clinical depression and other problems psychologically. So I wouldn't begin to speculate, as I'm not a clinical psychologist, but certainly there's plenty of issues there that would, if one was to study closely, that would be sort of gaping realities within the society.
It's like actually exporting the U.S. society or the Western society in general into that specific area, which is foreign to the communities around it. Because in all of the Arab communities, we don't see such high numbers of suicide. Suicide by itself is a notion that's unacceptable within the Arab world, within the Islamic and the Christian Arab world. And you still see some sort of an exporting of the Western values and ideologies and mental model, if you will, into the Israeli entity. Could that also be part of the problem?
Yeah, well, the Western progressive civilization just often does not live up to what it bills itself as. And I think we're starting to see that, a backlash on that. And that can also be expressed in sort of, you know, severe psychological issues with people and turning to drugs, turning to alcohol just to cope with what is clearly a dysfunctional society. So yeah, the Western model is definitely has a lot to be desired across the world, in fact. So these things are being challenged now.
Well, it is truly an interesting subject to dive into. I want to thank you very much, Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire, and also host and producer of the Patrick Henningsen Show, which airs on TNT Radio. I advise you to listen to that. That's an amazing show. I like it a lot. Thank you very much, Patrick, for being with us. And ladies and gents, promise you to give you more updated news from the region of West Asia next week, inshallah, on the Middle East stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Islam as a religion, as a way of life, obviously caters for every single aspect, every single function, every single facet of our lives. Therefore, we can see that those who claim that Islam has nothing to do with politics or politics has nothing to do with Islam are severely mistaken. And it is not something that is, you know, specific to a specific group of Muslims. No, Muslims in general, if they open their eyes to the verses of the magnificent and the glorious Quran, we will see many verses that deal with, you know, establishing an upright system by which all people can live by. And obviously, after the Islamic Revolution, and obviously maybe at time just before it, there were many Muslim thinkers, one who we will mention, inshallah, in our next segment, who strive to express and to propound this point that Islam, as a religion, as the final religion, as a religion of truth, has the, you know, principles within it by which a human society, by which human governance, by which people themselves, society, can be governed in a way that reaches and takes everybody towards felicity. So inshallah, we will mention the book, or one of the books that are based on this in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is one that is based on Islam and obviously the function that Islam has and the principles that can be found within Islamic teachings in the establishment or an Islamic government or in an Islamic place of society. So the book that we would like to introduce for our dear listeners today is titled In Pursuit of the Power of Islam. This book is a compilation of the major writings of Brother Kalim Siddiqui, rahmatullah alayhi, who passed away. And this book was compiled and edited by Dr. Zafar Bangash. This book was published in Canada, in Toronto, and it was published by the Open Press Publications. So a little bit about Dr. Siddiqui. And Dr. Siddiqui grew up in Pakistan, obviously, and then he passed away in the United Kingdom. So Dr. Kalim Siddiqui was a very profound thinker, and obviously his thought, like many other Muslim intellectuals that have come from the subcontinent, affected many thinkers in the English-speaking Western world. And this book that we have, or this book that I've introduced, obviously stresses on the global Islamic movement, which he kind of emphasized. And the writings that are collected in here, that were collected by Zafar Bangash, who was a very close associate with Dr. Kalim Siddiqui, in which he compiles 25 major, rather in this particular collection of works, the major works of Dr. Kalim Siddiqui that he produced over the last 25 years are compiled by his close associate, Dr. Zafar Bangash. So for example, some of the things that we can find in this book, for example, Political Thought and Behavior of Muslims Under Colonization. And this is one of the important things for us to understand, that majority of the Muslims, you know, after World War II and the British kind of colonization or the European colonization of the Muslim lands, what is a Muslim's duty? What should a Muslim do? Another one, for example, nation states as obstacles to the total transformation of the Ummah. You know, a history of how the Islamic lands were cut into pieces, given to certain families. For example, we have it right now that the Gulf states and certain families who rule these states, how they were cut, how the lines were drawn. And you can see the lines are very nice and straight. And there are jokes that are mentioned about those crooked lines. And many other different writings, which in total are 13. And one of the major things that impacted the thought of Dr. Kalim Siddiqui was the Islamic Revolution of Iran, which on many places in this book he mentions, and the movement of that great saint of our time, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled In Pursuit of the Power of Islam, a collection of the major writings of Dr. Kalim Siddiqui that has been compiled and edited by Dr. Zafar Bangash and published by the Open Press of Toronto or in Toronto, Canada. So the part of the book that we would like to read is the sixth collection or the sixth writing article that has been kind of placed in this book. It is titled The Islamic Revolution, Achievements, Obstacles and Goals. Obviously, the Islamic Revolution meant here is the Islamic Revolution that occurred in Iran. Recently, I had the good fortune of spending 2 weeks in Iran. I was one of the 300 guests from all parts of the Ummah who were invited to Iran to join the celebrations of the start of the year 100 and 1400. So this is now, so about 1980 of the Hijri calendar and of the first anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. In the party, there was also a journalist from Poland. I asked him what he thought of the Islamic Revolution, and he shot back that it is not a class revolution. This was his complaint about the Islamic Revolution. It was therefore necessary for us to try to set the Islamic Revolution apart from all other revolutions. We have to understand exactly what is involved in an Islamic revolution. So, for most of this afternoon, I shall be trying to define an Islamic revolution. I shall also attempt to identify and describe the elements that have gone to make the Islamic revolution. First, we must disabuse our minds of the common usage of the word revolution. It is used in terms of a palace revolution, a coup d'etat, a consumer revolution, a transistor revolution, a technical revolution, a revolution of rising expectations, and so on. It is a loosely used term. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly unite the hearts of the ummah, to try and follow the path of thinkers, intellectuals, and those who truly thought and whose heart beat for the ummah of Islam, the ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May the soul of Dr. Kalim Siddiqui rest in peace, inshallah. Maybe have the benefit of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his grave, inshallah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all those out there. This is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran, and the program is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one to learn from them and to hopefully practice them in our lives. And to help us with that, we have our brilliant teacher, Brother Habib. Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for sharing your time with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, at your service.
Thank you very much. So with Brother Habib, we're going through the chapters one by one and the verses one by one. Today we arrive on verse 18 of chapter 72 of the Quran. Let's listen to these verses and we'll be back.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
لنفتنهم فيه ومن يعرض عن ذكر ربه به يسلكه عذابا صعدا.
So we might test them therein. And whoever turns away from the remembrance of his Lord, he will put into arduous punishment. And he revealed that the masjids are for Allah, so do not invoke with Allah anyone. And that when the servant of Allah stood up supplicating him, they almost became about him a compacted mass. Say, O Muhammad, I only invoke my Lord and do not associate with him anyone.
You just listened to verses 18 onwards from chapter 72 of the Quran on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. So on verse 18, Brother Habib, it reads, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. The places of worship belong to Allah, so do not invoke anyone along with Allah. The so here doesn't make a lot of sense unless it's referring to Mecca. Can you explain, please?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. First of all, I would like to point out to the meaning of al-masajid. It has been, because there's this like external explanation of it, al-zahir, and there's like this batin.
Superficial.
Even in this external explanation of it, the mufassirin differ. What is meant by al-masajid? Mm-hmm. Is it meant a place of worship? Or like how in some sayings that we have in the Shia school of thought, that the meaning of al-masajid is the place that the
oh, the place where you prostrate.
The place where you prostrate, or the body parts where you prostrate, that you use during prostration.
Uh-huh, I see.
You know, we have this law in prayers that they must be on the ground. Yeah. The jabha, the forehead, your two hands. Mm-hmm. Right,
the palms,
the knees, and the toes, the tip of the toes,
or any finger on the foot,
like in that status. Yeah. So these are Allah Subhanahu wa Taala's creation, whether being them like this or the place of worship, which is the first interpretation, the masjid, the mosque, the wherever you worship Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. In any sense, that these are for Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. These were given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For what reason? Going back to the purpose of creation, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, if these were for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why are you associating other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with them?
Or why are you using them to worship other gods?
Yes. Yes.
Can we generalize that meaning to, like, not practical worshiping, like when people might worship a cow or an idol or whatever, but when people consider something superior to God without even knowing it, like when they consider money more superior to God, or connections more superior to God? Can that be also?
That could be also. That you can also use it. This tafsir al-batani, this like
underlayer.
The underlayer of it. We have it in the sayings. That the masajid asked, the imam was asked, who are the masajid? The imam replies, hum al-awsiya, hum al-a'amma. They are the imams. The masajid in the verse, the mosque in the verse, are the imam alayhum as-salam. Why are they called that way? Because when you are calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or when you are showing the path of guidance towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, anything other than you, anything taken
from someone else, any knowledge, any way, any path, any direction taken from other than you is going astray from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll be calling something else. You'll be worshipping something else. Mm-hmm. So therefore, that they are the masajid. They are the ways of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this meaning.
All right, thank you. We're going to have to take a break.
Inshallah.
I'm sorry for that, but we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
We're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. I had to cut you short just before the break when you were explaining verse 18. Can you just summarize and expand on what you wanted to say?
So like I said, the Mufassirin differ, the interpreters of the Holy Quran differ for the meaning of this verse. One wants to review more. There's this book called Mir'at al-Aqul, Allama al-Majlisi. He interprets Usul al-Kafi. When he reaches to the saying that's available in al-Kafi, well, he interprets the entire Kafi, not only Usul, Furu' al-Kafi as well. When he reaches to the saying of Nal Masajid Lillah, that they are the awsiya, they are the Imma alayhum as-salam, he puts it forward. It's available in volume 5 of the 30 volumes, page 81. And he puts it forward that there are different views to this tafsir. One could review there for the more detailed parts. And he explains what is the connection between the Imma being masajid. It's because they are the reasons of worship. Like how the al-masajid is the place of worship. They are the reason for the worship, for example. Or, and another one is that they
are the ones who through who we worship correctly.
Yes, yes, yes. Or that they are like the they are like a spiritual masjid. They are the spiritual mosque. Mm-hmm. And he puts forward the verse in the ma yu'ammar masajid Allah min amana billah, and then he ties it together. Mm-hmm. And anyhow, the meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us is very clear. It's that you should not worship anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is done by following the correct path.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. Let's move on to the next few verses, 19 to 22 actually. When the servant of Allah rose to pray to him, they almost crowded around him. Say, I pray only to my Lord and I do not ascribe any partner to him. Say, I have no power to bring you any harm or good of my own accord. Say, neither can anyone shelter me from Allah, nor can I find any refuge besides Him. And the next verse, I'm going to leave verse 23 for later. First of all, who is this servant of Allah? Why were people crowding around him? And he's very much trying to teach people to focus only on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very monotheistic, these few verses.
Here, some Mufassirin state that we are returning to the story of the jinn.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so it's pretty much the best translation would be that when the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the prophet, when
the jinn stood
up to worship his Lord, the jinn were piled on top of each other and almost piled on top of the prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, because of the huge crowd when they heard the recitation of the Holy Quran. That's one interpretation to it. Another interpretation put forward by some is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he came forward and started calling to the right path, the Arabs at the time started crowding him and trying to understand what the Prophet wants.
But the things that he's saying afterwards, I pray only to my Lord and I do not ascribe any partner to him. Did they think, were they considering the Prophet as a god or something?
At the time, yeah, at the time it was like unclear that who was a polytheist and who wasn't a polytheist. To some extent that were even, unfortunately, like I'm against this idea, but I'm going to put it forward for the listeners to, you know, maybe to do more research about it. The idea that Abu Talib was, you know, was not known whether to be a mushrik or not, whether he was worshipping only Allah or was he a pagan worshipper or not. The truth is that, no, he was known to be a Hanafi or someone that was on the path of Abraham, only worshipping Allah.
Which means that he was a monotheist.
He was a monotheist.
All right. Thanks. So we're going to take a break now and then we're going to jump to verse 23. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
We're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on verse 23 of chapter 72. The Prophet is saying, I have no duty except to transmit from Allah and to communicate His messages. And whoever disobeys Allah and His Apostle, indeed there will be for him the fire of hell to remain in it forever.
The Prophet ﷺ was ordered to tell the people, like how in that I do not have any power toward any harm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may draw on you, nor do I have any power to bring any benefit that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has withheld from you. I'm a mere servant like you. I am nothing. I'm not something that's out of the
I'm not the source.
I'm not the source. I'm not the source. I'm a human being like you. Mm-hmm. So it opens the door that I'm just a mere tool. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put me on a mission. I have an extra obligation because of, for specific reasons. I have an extra obligation. I'm doing my obligation. That is to warn you. Mm-hmm. I'm a servant like you. Like how you're supposed to worship Allah, I'm supposed to worship Allah. This is very important. This is very important to not fall into the traps of what I like to call supermarkets. Mm-hmm. We have various people calling themselves paths of Allah. We are doors to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are the doors of the a'imma. Mm-hmm. We are the Imam al-Mahdi. We are the ambassadors of the Imam. We are. At the end of the day, when you come and see them, you see how they live and how they make their laws and orders. You see something different. You see that they are calling the people to themselves. They are opening a store, bringing in money, wealth, fame to themselves. The Prophet here is saying that I'm not bringing wealth to me. You're not supposed to obey me. You're supposed to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you obey me, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put me in charge.
And has proven it to you.
And that at the end of the day, the orders are not my orders. They're Allah's orders.
Mm-hmm. I'm just transmitting Allah's orders to you.
There's this specificness to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi that he can make laws and whatnot. That's available in the Shia creed of belief that the Prophet has this. But at the end of the day, the Prophet is a prophet. He, like me and you, Hussein, he is a human being. He has to work to gain money. He doesn't have to do it. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, this beautiful saying, Amir al-Mu'mineen, who people sometimes worship, right, which is wrong, who people worship, used to work and used to free slaves from his own money. He used to free slaves from his own money. He had a farm that he used to work on.
All right, thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's always nice. It's also very generous of you to be sharing your knowledge with us. We learn quite a lot. I'm unfortunate to say that that's all the time that we have for this episode, but don't worry. If you missed it, you can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next week, remember that it's all about obeying Allah and gaining proximity to Him. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
هم أولو الألباب. is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
LaShawn Thompson was found dead in his cell in an Atlanta jail with more than 1,000 insect bites all over his body. His body was discovered in a filthy jail cell in September, ignored by medical staff and eaten by insects and bugs. The United States holds the most prisoners in the world. Many of the thousands of prisons, jails, and correctional facilities around the country are in deplorable and inhumane conditions. Millions of Americans are held in these facilities with little hope of staying out after being released, since most find their way back to prison one way or another. Hellhole. The United States is home to the world's largest prison system, with close to 2 million people behind bars. The conditions in U.S. jails and prisons are often inhumane, with overcrowding, violence, and inadequate health care plaguing the system. Many prisoners are also subject to long periods of solitary confinement, which can cause severe mental and physical harm. The massive number of prisoners are held in 1,566 state prisons, 98 federal prisons, 3,116 local jails, 1,323 juvenile correctional facilities, 181 immigration detention facilities, and 80 Indian country jails, as well as military prisons, civil commitment centers, state psychiatric hospitals, and prisons in U.S. territories. LaShawn Thompson was held in one of the thousands of these facilities, left to die and eaten alive by bugs and insects.
The image is hard to look at. 35-year-old LaShawn Thompson, unresponsive in a Fulton County jail cell, covered in what his family's attorney says are insect and bedbug bites.
The scene was so horrific that the detention officer said she would not even administer CPR when they found him because she was freaked out. In her words, freaked out by the thing.
Thompson suffered from mental health issues and was diagnosed with schizophrenia. He was placed in a psychiatric ward in jail 3 months before his death. Prisoners in the U.S. face significant barriers to accessing adequate health care. Many prisoners suffer from chronic illnesses such as diabetes and heart disease, but are often denied necessary medication and treatment. The result is that many prisoners suffer unnecessarily and are at risk of dying from preventable illnesses.
They are overcrowded, they are underfunded. In many cases, the way they're designed, the newer ones even, the way they're designed, they're putting a bunch of people in these pods in these areas, these community areas, with the cells attached, where they pretty much have to police themselves within the pods, within the tiers, which is what you see in places like El Salvador, maybe in countries where they just put people away in these facilities and then they basically just lock them away. And that's kind of what you're getting these days on a smaller scale, on a more unique, individualized scale in these jails. What happened with LaShawn Thompson is unbelievable. It is immoral. It is amoral. And it must not be allowed to continue.
The result of the official autopsy carried out on LaShawn Thompson came out as, quote, undetermined, end quote. Autopsies cost between $20,000 to $50,000, and Thompson's family would not be able to afford it.
Those behind bars receive from guards and deputies who patrol an indisputable exclusive found Dylan Camerod was beaten by officers at a Michigan jail. He was a former MMA fighter. In 2019, Terry Whitehead would be beaten by former corrections officer David M. Schwartz. These punishments happen at all times of the day.
One factor contributing to the crisis in U.S. jails and prisons is the lack of focus on rehabilitation and reintegration. Many prisoners are released back into society without the necessary skills or resources to succeed, leading to high rates of recidivism. Moreover, many former prisoners are unable to secure employment or housing due to their criminal record, perpetuating a cycle of poverty and crime. And without greater investment in education, job training, and mental health care, this cycle is likely to continue.
All of a sudden, you're pulled over, you're taken into custody. Often your family is not notified for hours, if not days thereafter. And because of the pretrial system that exists in America, if you do not have money to bond out, or if you do not have someone who can post a cash bond for you to be released, you have to stay in custody until such time as you can go to trial. During this period of time, as you can imagine, you've often lost your job if you had a job. You've lost your car if you had car payments. You've lost your apartment if you needed to pay rent. All of your possessions have been either thrown out or auctioned off. Even if you are found not guilty and do not proceed to prison, your life often has to be restarted from scratch as a result of charges against you because of the barriers to justice that exist in America.
The disproportionate impact of the U.S. prison system on marginalized communities must be addressed. Black and Latino individuals are incarcerated at significantly higher rates than white individuals, often as a result of systemic racism and poverty. The result is that these communities are disproportionately affected by the negative impacts of the prison system, including the perpetuation of poverty and the destruction of families. How does mass incarceration affect African American communities?
I know a lot of people who are real activists in this cause have been incarcerated before, and I'm one of them. I was incarcerated for a year in Richmond and for about a month here in Tampa. This is a long time ago. But I can tell you that from that time, in places where you, cities where you don't particularly think of African Americans as the majority, in the prison population, they certainly are. So I've seen this firsthand. Yes, it is a disproportionate percentage of the population in the prisons, in jails, in the penal system. And the cost on the communities is extensive. There's the cost of family members having to take care of them. There's the cost of constantly worrying about the future of what's going to happen to you. There's the cost that when young people see it as possible, as more likely in their community, their future will be in a prison rather than in a college. And it is based on the reality in which they live. The cost of that is extensive.
The U.S. prison system is a profitable industry. Prisons and correctional facilities across the country generate billions of dollars in revenue each year, largely through the incarceration of individuals. One way in which prisons make money is through the use of inmate labor. Prisoners are often forced to work in various industries, including manufacturing, agriculture, and call centers, without any real compensation. So does inmate labor resemble slavery?
Ava DuVernay, the filmmaker, had a documentary several years ago called The 13th, about the 13th Amendment, which the post-Civil War amendments, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, were meant to end slavery, to give constitutional rights to African Americans, and to give them the right to vote. However, states and federal prisons have found ways to abrogate this prohibition against slavery through the inmate labor system. Inmates are often contracted to work in state projects for pennies. and hours, same wages that you would expect in any slave camp around the world. We're talking about printing license plates for 5 cents an hour, doing landscaping projects. There was a scheme in Georgia several years ago to ban illegal immigrant labor in America and then replace that with cheap prison labor in order to help the agricultural industry. This is clearly an effort to reinstitute the type of serfdom and plebiscite labor that was very endemic after the Civil War in the United States of America.
In addition, private prisons have become an increasingly popular way to profit off of incarceration. These for-profit facilities are owned and operated by private companies who get into contracts with state and federal governments to house inmates. Private prisons often prioritize profits over rehabilitation and safety, leading to lower standards of care and increased violence within the facilities. So how does the profit-driven U.S. prison system affect the quality of the care of inmates?
Administration, America went through this process of privatization of the prison system. As a result, the states now pay private prisons to incarcerate individuals. Then these prisons are paid by the number of people that they can keep in those prison cells. So there's a perverse incentive to keep people locked up and to keep them locked up longer. And because you have a profit-driven capitalistic model, of course prisons are incentivized as for-profit companies to provide the most substandard care possible. Because there are very few rights that are accorded to prisoners, because there are very few opportunities to complain or to be heard for prisoners, because they're often pariahs in society.
The profit-driven nature of the U.S. prison system has led to a number of ethical concerns, including questions about the quality of care provided to incarcerated individuals, the impact on communities and families, and the role of private corporations in the criminal justice system. Critics argue that the profit motive creates perverse incentives to incarcerate more individuals, limit access to rehabilitation services, and cut corners on safety and health standards.
Along with the privatization comes deregulation, and nobody is looking into it. Nobody is checking up. It's like the case with LaShawn. How could that possibly have come to that kind of nightmare where that young man was living for that long? How could that have happened in our system? And the answer to that question is nobody was looking. Nobody was looking because it doesn't profit them to see the blemishes, to see the holes in the system. It doesn't. That's what privatization of prisons does. It turns it into a, it's not a moral question anymore. It's one of business. And there are no morals in business.
Perhaps one of the most controversial aspects of the U.S. prison system is the use of solitary confinement. Many prisoners are placed in solitary confinement for extended periods, sometimes for years at a time. This practice is known to cause severe mental and physical harm, leading to long-term mental health problems and even suicide. Despite this, the use of solitary confinement continues to be widespread in U.S. prisons, often as a form of punishment for minor infractions.
6 foot by 9. For 23 hours a day.
I wake up soaking wet, sweating sometime.
For decade after decade.
I just feel as though you're being squeezed to death.
Now imagine doing all of that alone. It is a reality for tens of thousands of prisoners in America.
Solitary confinement is a practice of isolating inmates in a cell for 22 to 24 hours a day, with limited or no human interaction, exercise, or access to educational or recreational programs. In the U.S., it's estimated that around 80,000 prisoners are held in solitary confinement on any given day. The practice is controversial, and many human rights organizations, medical experts, and lawmakers have called for its abolition, citing its detrimental effects on mental health and rehabilitation.
Solitary confinement is a clear violation of the United States Constitution. In spite of this, it is often used as a method for inmate control for individuals who are incarcerated. The Eighth Amendment has a clear prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment. I think that any rational person would say that locking a human being away in a concrete cell with no access to sunlight, no access to fresh running water, no human interaction for up to 20 hours or 22 hours a day, with very short respites in order to step outside, eat, and often defecate, would be a cruel and unusual punishment. The effects of these can be often long-term, if not lifetime, mental health damage as a result of solitary confinement. Inmates who have returned home have talked about having post-traumatic stress disorder. They've talked about the trauma, the nightmares that persist throughout the remainder of their lives, the inability to function and interact with human beings, the inability to form relationships after being locked away in confinement of that nature, well, for sometimes years at a time. The jails use the excuse that is about controlling the inmate population. However, because of the constitutional prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment, this should not be allowed. It would not be allowed.
An Indiana inmate, Joshua McLemore, lost 45 pounds over 20 days of solitary confinement and basically starved to death in 2021. 28-year-old McLemore was mentally ill and placed naked in solitary confinement without any medical or mental care after he had pulled a nurse's hair in the hospital. Video surveillance shows he would go into psychosis episodes, and Jackson County jail staff do nothing for him while he slowly deteriorates and dies.
Confinement is a way to turn a borderline criminal, misdemeanor type criminal into a felon. It's torture. It's the antithesis for what you want to do. The point of prison isn't just to punish. The point of prison is to rehabilitate so that you don't have recidivism. You don't have people coming back into the prison system every time you open the door and let them back out. It's not just a fear model, but it's a rehabilitation model. And so many countries all across the world do such a better job with recidivism, with keeping people from going back into the jails, getting people ready to become part of the communities and feel connected to the communities. If you isolate somebody for, I mean, we're talking in some cases years they keep people in isolation. This isolation technique, this was something that was used in prison camps during wars or prisoner of wars, where you would isolate people and you would put them and lock them away in little cells for years and years until the end of the war. It creates monsters.
The U.S. prison system must address the issue of racial bias and discrimination. Black and Latino individuals are disproportionately represented in the prison population, often as a result of systemic racism in law enforcement and the justice system. This is evident in the harsher sentences imposed on people of color for the same crimes as their white counterparts. Nothing has been truly done to address this issue, and as the years go by, the situation seems to get only worse.
Indeed, the founding document of America, the Constitution, enshrines within it that African Americans will be treated as 3/5 of a human being for purposes of representation in the United States. This system of oppression of African Americans has continued until the present day, because what we have found is that in America there is a clear correlation between poverty, between education, between health care, and further incarceration later in life. Because of this, when you look at the historic system of oppression of African Americans, Americans, the lack of access to proper housing through systems of redlining, the lack of access to job opportunities through racism and segregation, the lack of access to health care and educational opportunities through segregation and substandard schooling systems. This has led directly to the place what we see right now, where you have a disproportionate representation of African Americans in the nearly 2.2 million people in the United States who are currently incarcerated. You have a system that is in place which puts barriers to justice, particularly along racial lines in the United States of America. And the fact that there is no appetite to handle these issues, that there has been nothing along the lines of a Truth and Reconciliation Council, there's been nothing along the lines of a conversation or even an apology from the United States government for slavery and segregation.
In the United States, they call solitary confinement the secure housing unit, or the SHU program, which is the special holding unit, or they call it simply the hole. Prisoners are held in the hole for punishment, security reasons, or simply because they're being transferred to another prison. In a country with only 10 cities with populations over a million, jails and prisons in America hold more than 2 million people. Going to the hole in U.S. prisons for months is very common, and many Americans who have been incarcerated know that they will probably someday end up back in the hellhole.